The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Okay, we're going to turn our attention to the prophets again. And I hope you've enjoyed these last 3 weeks, just looking at maybe what some of us would admit is the least familiar part of the Bible to us. Unless that's where you spend most of your time, is just in the book of Lamentations or in the judgment prophets of Nahum or something. But that's what we're going to look at today is Ezekiel, Lamentations in the major prophets, and then Obadiah and Nahum in the minor prophets. Before we get started, is there any general questions about the prophets as we go through this? Don't want to just plow through these things. If there are burning questions on your mind, if there are things that you'd like to discuss going forward, we want to make sure that we talk about those. Yes, Rachel?
I had a question weeks ago, I guess it's general enough about prophets, was were the prophets prophets because God literally spoke to them, like verbally like Moses, or were they prophets because they all dreamed like Daniel, or was it a combination of both?
So you're talking about the reception of, all of the above. The question was, were they prophets because God spoke to them audibly, directly to them, or did they have dreams and visions more like what we see in the book of Daniel? And the answer is both. So there was direct communication and there were dreams, and the Lord said to Ezekiel, I am going to, and you will say to the people, and so there was dialogue. And there was sometimes a dream or a vision of what would be, like Daniel with the statue. And so it's all of the above. He used verbal, he used donkeys, he used visions and dreams, other people. He even used unbelieving prophets to speak to people at times. So, yeah, all of the above to get the message through. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, so when Scripture says, the Lord said, mm-hmm. He actually said it.
He actually said it.
Just like a thought that came into their heads.
Correct, yeah. He told the prophets what to say. Peter.
This dumb question, but I thought I'd ask it anyways. Oh. It says week 3 at the top. Should it be week 4?
Absolutely. Change that. Cross that out. Error. Week 4. I did so well to make the week 4 topic bold underneath and didn't even change the 4 up above. So, yes, change that. What a terrible error. So, yeah.
This is one other question.
Yeah.
I had. When you're reading the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see overlapping like the other, like the Kings and Chronicles and what have you. When you're looking at these prophets, are you reading them in order as they're born, that one dies, the next one comes along? Are there, no, they're a standalone, and then they make reference to things that happened in history and what's to come as a result? Or how are you approaching them, time-wise, I guess I'm asking that.
The timeline. Yeah, so these prophets really were historical people in time, and The question was, how do you read the prophets, and how do they coincide with the book of the Kings and Samuel and Chronicles? And the answer is yes. They do coincide. And so, if a king is mentioned in the fifth year of his reign, we can go back and we could map that all out and how that works out. And that's actually how we kind of figure out when the prophet was probably writing. So Ezekiel, for instance, we know that there was 22 years that he was writing because of those dates that it says. And so we can get a lot of context of what's happening in that time by going back and reading about how evil those kings were. Yeah, so that's really helpful, actually, is that the Bible speaks to those things and isn't silent. We're not just reading these books as a standalone and wondering what happened. It's not just an interesting story, but it's God actually working in time to, for the most part, bring his people to repentance or his people to judgment so that they would understand that his justice is real and perfect in accordance with his holiness. And so that in the end, when he does restore a portion of Israel as a remnant, remnant just simply means a faithful portion of those who are truly following God, then his righteous mercy would also be shown. And so the prophets are, in a sense, they seem separate at times, but he's working through history, and it all does overlap. All those books do coincide. Dale?
Some of the prophets, though, did not speak particularly to Israel or Judah. There were some prophets that spoke to other nations.
That's right. They didn't just speak to Israel or Judah, but they also spoke to other nations, is what Dale said. So turn in your notes to page 2. We're going to look at Nahum first. And thanks for the awesome segue, Dale, because that's exactly where we start out. Is Nahum is one of three prophets that hardly addresses Judah or Israel. It does, because they are prophesying against another nation because of their wicked deeds against Israel. And here's the difficulty: is when we say Israel, we actually mean both Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. All the people are God's people. And yet, there are times where there is specifically prophecy towards just the southern kingdom or just the northern kingdom. And again, it's at this time in history that we're in these 2 weeks where the northern kingdom has been shipped off to Assyria, and then later in 586, so 722 BC, the northern kingdom is in exile, and then 586, the southern kingdom and Jerusalem is sacked, and they're sent off to Babylon. So Nahum, the prophecy is against Assyria, Obadiah against Edom. We're covering those two today. And then Habakkuk, which we looked at last week, was against Babylon. So these three countries, city-states that ruled from one place, but they were sovereign over most of the Fertile Crescent, that area in the Middle East that had life, fertile ground. They were afflicting God's people because of their wicked deeds, even against other nations. Their rebellion against God is essentially what he is dealing with. So prophecy is written against these individual nations for their wickedness, for their failure to ultimately worship him, and for the way that they treated others. So Nahum, I would love to spend the whole time just talking about Nahum, because I really appreciate the way that it's set up. It says some things that we don't usually read in the New Testament about God's judgment and the wickedness of the nations, but I truly believe that not much has changed. In fact, it's only continued to be the same levels of evil in the human heart for centuries since then. So how many years has it been? It's been, 2,700 years since this prophecy was written, and it's still applicable today to the evil hearts of every man. God cares the same about his glory today as he did then. So Nahum prophesied against the city-state of Nineveh and Assyria because of their idolatry, their violence, and their arrogance. And it only took 150 years after they had widespread repentance. Jonah went in, and the whole of the city repented in sackcloth and ashes. Genuine repentance before the Lord. God would not have spared them and been merciful if it wasn't genuine. And it did not take long for them to go from repenting to rebellion once again. And we should not expect much less in any other world power, any other nation in the world today, to go from looking like a faithful people to maybe looking like someone that is entrenched in wickedness. And you can see it the other way around. Nations come up, nations fall down, and they all individually and as a people need to recognize God as their sovereign. So they escaped the judgment once, but then they were later destroyed, and it's fitting, almost mocking the way that Nahum talks about it. Amos does the same. Actually, most of the prophets use language that you feel like is so biting, so sharp towards those people. The way that they treated people, we looked at that last week with idolatry of Babylon and the way that they caught people in their nets. They're like fish. They caught people in their nets and they were entrenched. They were enslaved in that idolatry. So that when we read the prophets and you sense sarcasm, it's meant to be that way because they were that wicked that they should also perish by the same means that they were wicked to other people. So they had these great waterways and a great water system in their city and dams and I don't know water terms. I'm at a loss, but I remember reading about this with Nineveh, how it was all set up so beautifully, like indoor plumbing for the first time, right, in Assyria. And it was by their pride of having these water systems that their whole city was actually flooded. They had these systems to block the rivers, and yet it was by water that God used to destroy it, and fire. But Nahum is prophesying against Assyria for their pride and their arrogance. I listed here several verses where it shows their guilt, their wickedness, their evil. And yet, most of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 shows the character of God, and I think that's important for us to see as we read this book. One of the signatures of Nahum is God's character displayed, his wrath, his jealousy, his vengeance. If you find yourself doubting if God cares in the evils that you're facing, your coworkers, your employer, your family members, the news as you're watching it and you shake your head and you're just wondering, God, will you have your vengeance? And the answer from Nahum's prophecy is yes. In his timing, God will take care of those who are wicked against him and his people. So just to see not only his vengeance and his wrath and his jealousy, but also his patience and his goodness and his salvation to those who trust in him. So a key verse would be Nahum 1:7, and actually 1:7 through 9. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And then 1:9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. So think of Psalm 1 in that contrast of those who defy the Lord and those who follow the Lord. And there's a contrast here in Nahum of those who are proud and those who are humble before the Lord. There's several features in Nahum in chapter 3 displaying their arrogance and their pride. They had great armies, they had great economy, they had defenses and industry and towers and wonderful rulers and governments and powers. And that was all with not much more than a snap changed when they were destroyed. And the whole of the book closes in 3:19. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? In other words, so many people, so many nations had suffered at their wickedness. I mean, they would scalp their prisoners and use the scalps for tents, to make their tents with it. They were gruesome. They would use lions. They were known as using lions, and they would use lions to capture their prey, etc. We read that they would become the prey of their captors. So 3:19, this is how the book ends. everyone clapping at their demise. No one had any pity, any compassion for such a wicked people. That's how God deals with the wicked, those who are truly wicked. So, that's Nahum. Any questions on that book? So happy. Yeah, Kylie.
When you're reading some stuff in the Old Testament, there is that kind of sarcastic language. Is that specific to the time? And you even see Paul, I think, in some of the books, write more of a sarcastic tone. But is that how we're supposed to talk to other people? Or is that more just a descriptive specific to this time, since the prophets? How does that work?
Yeah, that's a good question for those of you who want to hear that question. Clearly, it's that sarcastic language, that biting prophetic language, should that be used today? We do see some of that in the New Testament with Paul. We think of how he talked to the Galatians. Let him be an anathema. Who has bewitched you, O Galatians? There's even more graphic language used that it, you know, for about circumcision at some points, but there is I think the general guide I would give is there is a usage of language that we can use today that is a teaching method that should not be in any kind of pride or arrogance or out of a it should be truth. And sometimes with language that shows a contrast, that shows, exposes the heart. So if we're going to use sarcasm in the way that the prophets do, I would say we need to be very careful. But we can sometimes show the error of someone's ways. We can show that the sin that they're falling into is a trap, like the net imagery, or in the same way that the high and mighty might take advantage of somebody, we can use language that shows that folly. James does it in James 5, of the very way that they're feeding off of the people, they will become. I can't remember how it goes. If it's like a fat pig or something like that, But there is language that we can use to show, and it's not done with vileness or hatred or something like that, but to demonstrate what truly is. So it's a word picture. It's a mnemonic or a figure of speech that we can use, certainly. Rachel.
It was almost like Jesus used similarly extreme language in the New Testament when he was giving his parables, and we know, he didn't mean literally cut off your hand, but he was using language to describe the severity of your sin, and if it's a sin, like, you need to do everything in your power.
Yeah, take extreme measures.
But he used, I don't want to call that sarcasm, allegorical language?
Yeah, so it's like a word picture.
Yeah, a word picture. That's so extreme, obviously, like, you have to use discernment.
Right.
But it's exposing the heart.
It does. It exposes the heart. So Jesus used those tools. And so as we're speaking or teaching, I mean, sometimes you use words and you're not playing with them, but you construct what you're communicating so that it's clear, right? You're trying to bring clarity. And word pictures, we use so many idioms in American English. Like, just as an example, when I came back from Croatia, I would find myself counting idioms while I was listening to people talk, because there's just so many that I had to not remember what they meant, but just realize that someone who didn't know what any of these idioms meant might feel lost in it. So I found myself, when I was speaking in Croatian, to not use any idioms, but just say what I actually meant. It's just a very different communication method. And if I would have grown in Croatian, I would have learned to use idioms to my advantage, to use normal vernacular to get the point across. Did you have a question? Yeah.
I was just curious, doesn't it seem like Paul and James and Christ reserve that kind of language, not necessarily for the pagan lost, but for the so-called religious, who are the false teachers, the misleaders, and the others. And Paul, you know, as much as he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you," he's still trying to persuade the sheep. But he goes after false teachers. Is there something to that?
But yeah, there certainly might be. We see here in the prophets that he's speaking against wicked nations that have no knowledge of his covenant with his people. And we also recognize that there were times where Paul did address the unbeliever who was Gentile. His mission was to the Gentiles. He started with Jews and he would go to the Gentiles, right? That was his custom. So I'm not sure exactly if there's like a one-to-one that there was only biting sarcasm towards those who should understand, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, or if he also used those. And we don't have a record of everything that was said. We only have what's provided here and some forms of history. Ben?
Luther was known for his choice words.
Luther was known for his choice words and...
So the wood carver,
yeah, I was going to say, there's even illustrations.
It's like they're almost like their version of the Babylon Bee, in a sense.
Yes.
Fun of the Pope in a way that was graphic, incredibly graphic. I mean, some of the depictions were like Pope devouring the faithful and all sorts of gross spirit. But it got people's attention to draw attention to the fact that, this is someone who's saying he's on the right track, but he's not. He is a false teacher. And, like, trying to shake people away from the reality
right.
of this is not good.
And so Luther effectively was showing people of his day the error of, you know, buying wholesale into what isn't true from Scripture. We don't, of course, subscribe to everything Luther did or said. He was... Yeah, he took things too far sometimes.
Maybe I'm mistaken, but wasn't that kind of just the way of debating back then? It was kind of vitriolic language on both sides going back and forth?
With Luther?
Yeah, not just Luther, but the ones he was speaking against were talking the same way.
Yeah, yeah. So the rhetoric of the day was very direct. I mean, you don't have to go back too far, and they would have three-hour discourses, debates with each other, and you'd sit for a long time hearing these debates between scholars, and just a different method of communication. But yeah, I think this is really rich because we do want to know how should we communicate with people the truth of God's word. And
actually mentioned to the leaders. Pharisees, right? Brood of vipers.
You brood of vipers. Yeah, he spoke to the Pharisees very directly that way. All right, let's move on to Ezekiel. We have 10 minutes to cover all of Ezekiel, Lamentations, and Obadiah, which isn't going to happen. We're not going to do it. So let's just summarize Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as well as many of the prophets, can be summarized by a judgment for sin, a warning to repent and obey God, and a hope for a coming kingdom. And it focuses on the glory of God. There's points in chapter 1 which bring out God's glory is part of the reason that Ezekiel was called to the ministry that he was. And then in chapters 8 through 9, God actually removes his glory from the temple. That's where his glory resided, among his people, but he removed that. There was an abomination that happened, and his glory was removed. And then in the later chapters, he gives a hope, and there's a vision of his glory re-entering the temple, where he would reestablish that covenant with his people and continue to dwell with the remnant. So that's essentially the theme. I list here at the bottom of page 4, just the nature of beholding God. There are several points in which Ezekiel, he sees the Lord or a manifestation of the Lord in some way, a vision, and he recounts it like, that was just like the one I saw at the river, Bashan. And he falls on his face. And I think this is something that is worth noting here, is that every time that someone in Scripture beholds the Lord in His glory, in whatever form, whether it's the backside of the glory of God with Moses, or it's a manifestation of Christ, a theophany, as it were, there is fear and dread and an admission of that person's lowly estate in comparison to the glory that he's beholding. So anytime you hear of people who have a vision, or they were talking with Jesus while they were brushing their teeth that morning, and they saw him, how are they even able to keep brushing their teeth? There should be a holy fear and dread before the visible manifestation of God's glory. So that's just a note there, that the prophets show us, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, show us the glory of the Lord. And then John in Revelation 1, I think, is so helpful. Revelation at the top of page 5, Revelation 1, 17 and 18. When I saw him, this is the Son of Man, this is Jesus himself, and there's a vision of what it looks like, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth and flames, and it's dreadful. This is the judge of all men. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he was afraid. So that's part of the holy fear that we should have before the Lord. There should be a reverence and an awe, but also a holy fear that this is God eternal, who is to judge the living and the dead. And then I just have some verses there that show us the you cannot see God and live, and yet God was revealed, and we believe that it was, whether it was through the manifestation of pre-incarnate Christ or through other means of showing some display of his glory or a reflection of his glory, the backside of his glory with Moses. Moses was able to behold God in some way, or his glory, that his face shone. And that's a similar language to the transfiguration of Christ, right? The brightness, that it was blinding. Yeah, Peter.
There's a lot of places. How would you distinguish, like in Scripture, there's different places to report. It talks about the beatific vision of Christ or of God. And like, for example, in the Psalms, it says, when you said to me, seek my face, I said, your face, O Lord, I will seek. There's that. And then like in 1 John chapter 3, it talks about they will see his face, and they will be purified, basically. I can't remember the exact quote going, but the whole kind of beholding God, that act in and of itself is a purification. But in other words, there's like a longing to see his face. But
yes.
On the other hand, there's these things that brought up clear examples of terror.
Right. So you're thinking of Psalm 27, verse 8. When I said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. And then in verse 4, you're talking about his beauty. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And so, first of all, God doesn't have a face because he's not a human. He's not like us. He's not a creature that has hands and feet, but he condescends in language. He comes down and communicates to us on a level that we can understand. When we see each other's face, we know exactly who we are. When I see Peter's face, I know that's Peter. And it's the way that God communicates to us all about himself. It's how he's revealed himself.
In that language, would it be correct to say that's a form of intimacy with God?
Yeah.
So there's these scriptures talking about this intimate picture of seeking God, but also terror.
Yeah. So, right.
I guess probably it has to do with the context of it, obviously. But,
that's right.
If we're disobeying, if someone preaches salvation is disobeying God, then there's that side, or just like in 1 John talks about perfect love casts out fear. Maybe it's an issue of maturity. As we mature as a Christian, we serve less out of fear and more out of love.
Yeah, I think there's both. We behold his beauty and we recognize his other perfections of wrath and justice. And it's not part of him. It's just he's not always going to only reveal to us his burning anger against judgment. He is kind and benevolent to also show us his mercy. And the way that he shows himself, his face as we see it, is inscripturated. He's revealed himself as beautiful in the way that he has delivered his people Israel out of Egypt. He's portrayed himself as the salvation that we truly need. And so he is kind to show his face as and just as we are to behold it, so that it's not always we see his wrath or always only this benevolent, kind love, but God is perfect, and in his perfection, his beauty is holistic. Beauty is one of those attributes of God that describes all of who he is, not just a narrow bit. So we can't hear beauty and only think good or kind. We need to think beauty in his whole perfect display. Yeah, and glory. Perfection, beauty, and glory are some of those bigger picture. And again, attributes you don't parse out and say he's 1/10 wrath or something like that. But yeah, that's really good. So as we think about seeing God face to face, we will behold his glory, the glory of the Father, as it says in John 1. So Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and we will behold him on that day and fall down in worship, as we rightly should. And that's how we should live our lives, not in dreadful fear, and not only in a naive sense of who God is, but with the with the wholeness of his character and his perfections, and so his worth and his work that are revealed to us. So Ezekiel also shows to us that while man is sinful, God provides the solution. And I've given you several verses there. And also that Ezekiel communicates to us something else that you hear over and over again. Thus says the Lord. Our authority, when we communicate to people, is no different. Our authority does not come from us. We are the messengers. He has sent us as his ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5 says, with a message. We're his ambassadors. And it's the message that Christ has died in our place. So very similar to Ezekiel as a prophet to a people, we are messengers to a people today. And I just love what Ezekiel 3 says at the bottom of page 6 here. God told Ezekiel, I'm actually going to make you mute. Your tongue is going to stick to the roof of your mouth, so you'll be mute and until I tell you to speak, and then I will make you able to speak. I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear. And he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Let our words to people be truly of God. Let it be according to Scripture. It does not have to quote Scripture, because sometimes we explain Scripture. But let them be of God and not of our own minds or our own devising. Obadiah is against Edom, and Lamentations is man's honest confession of the sadness of judgment and God's holy anger. And I'll let you read those notes on your own. Lord, we're thankful for your word, for these prophets which show us your character. They show us who you are and how you have dealt with wickedness in the past, especially against your covenant people, Israel. We know that there is hope for them, and we look forward to when you will fulfill those things. And in the coming days, we pray, Lord, that we as your church would follow you faithfully according to your word and speak your word faithfully. We pray that we would learn much from these people in how they rebelled and not rebel likewise, and that we would warn people who rebel in a similar way. Lord, we pray that you would come quickly, that we might behold your face, and we look forward to that day when all will be so clear and we will be free from this flesh that wars against your spirit in us. And we pray, Lord, that we would follow you faithfully until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.